Our great God and Savior, we thank you, Lord, that you are our faithful God, that you are faithful to your people, and that you promise to deliver them. Lord, we thank you that we have a sure hope in the return of Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we ask that as we look at dispensational premillennialism, this particular way people have studied the scriptures and the conclusions they've come to, Lord, we pray that you would help us to just have a greater understanding of where some of our brothers and sisters may be in their understanding of the end times. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have Christian love in our hearts for one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I know some of you have not been here for the past couple weeks, so just to kind of do a brief summary, a couple weeks ago we looked at why we should study eschatology, basic reason being because it encourages us and it gives us hope in the return of Christ Jesus our Lord. It motivates us to pursue holiness, right? We get that out of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. So eschatology, while might be confusing, it might be difficult to study, it's something that's a blessing to the Christian. It's something that is intended to be a blessing anyway. So that was week one. Week two, we looked at different ways people have studied Revelation throughout history. We looked at preterism, and that view believes that most of Revelation has already happened a long time ago. We looked at idealism, which believes that Revelation contains a bunch of symbols and themes that aren't locked down to any historical place or time, but rather that they refer to the time really spanning between Christ's first and second advent. So it's more about ideas, you know, the idea of suffering, the theology of suffering or God's justice, rather than here's a timeline. Okay, we looked at historicism. Historicism came right out of the Reformation and basically looks at Revelation and says, this is a description of church history. So it's kind of a mixture of preterism and idealism, I guess you could say. But usually historicism tries to take the events described in Revelation and assign meaning to them based on the circumstances in which one lives. So, for example, the Reformers said the Pope is the Antichrist. That's the conclusion they came to because of the things they were experiencing during the Reformation, right? It would make sense that the greatest force against Christianity in their time would be the Pope. So that is the other view we looked at. And then finally, we looked at futurism, which believes that the majority of Revelation, the majority of biblical prophecy is in the future, yet to be fulfilled. Okay, and that's where we as a church land. We land in the futurism camp. So tonight, we're starting to look at really the four main systems of eschatology, of the end times. So we're going to start tonight by looking at dispensational premillennialism. And then next week, we'll look at historic premillennialism. Then we'll take a couple weeks, 3 weeks, to look at different positions on the rapture, pre, post, mid, pre-wrath, so on and so forth, right? So there's four we'll look at. We might condense one of those down, but we'll look at the rapture. And then finally, we'll look at amillennialism and postmillennialism. So tonight is dispensational premillennialism. This is the most common view of the end times in America, in evangelicalism especially. This is the one that most people are familiar with, and perhaps even without realizing it, where most people actually would land. So we're going to look at this system. We're going to look at the history of it, some of the, I guess, the presuppositions, you could say, that inform this system of theology, as well as kind of a timeline of Revelation. How does dispensational premillennialism view the book of Revelation? Yeah, Jeannie. Well, we're actually going to spend the first part kind of answering that question. No. It's a very good question because we can't understand dispensational premillennialism without dispensationalism because they go part and parcel. And what we'll see tonight, unlike the other systems, historic premill, amill, and postmill, is dispensational premillennialism is a whole system of theology. It's not just a view on the end times. It's a whole approach to the Bible. So it's a little bit bigger than some of the other views. So there's going to be a little bit more info tonight than we'll have in the coming weeks. So just hang in there. We're going to start with a little bit of history, though. The origins of dispensationalism. Where did it come from? How did it get to be where it's at today? We need to understand the history of theology, the history of a way of thinking to understand why it is the way it is. So the history of dispensationalism starts really in the 1800s, But we need to go back even before that. So we need to go all the way back to 300 AD. So from the beginning of the church to about 300 AD, premillennialism was a very strong contender for a view of the end times. There were lots of church fathers, lots of Christians that believed that Christ would come and then establish 1,000 years of an earthly kingdom, okay, premillennialism. That was a very popular view. However, by the time year 300 rolled around, there was a particular way of approaching the Bible called the Alexandrian school, and they sought to kind of take the Bible and turn it into allegory and metaphor, and they really didn't like this idea of a material earthly kingdom. They said that's below really what the New Testament teaches. We don't like this idea of a Jewish kingdom that's earthly and material. We think that the kingdom of Christ is purely spiritual. And so that's where the position that we'll look at in a couple weeks, amillennialism, came from. So that position, amillennialism, ended up dominating Christian history from about 300 all the way up until, really until probably the 1800s, right? And there's a couple variations in there, but so premillennialism wasn't really a popular view at all for about 1,500 years. It's a very long time. So what occurred in history that suddenly brought up this interest in premillennialism? Yeah, it comes from Alexandria in Egypt. Guys like Origen would come out of that school. Augustine was influenced by that school. He wasn't full-blown in that school, but he was influenced by it. And Augustine's going to be the guy that makes amillennialism so popular. So let's shift our focus from the Middle East, from 300 AD all the way to Britain. But before Britain, we actually have to go to France. So does anybody know what happened, what momentous event happened in the 18th century in France? Totally changed the world. The French Revolution, exactly. So up until that point, Christians in Europe were a mix of either amillennial or postmillennial. Okay, so just to briefly summarize postmillennialism, which we'll get to in a couple weeks in depth, but it basically says that from the ascension of Christ until his return, it's the church's job to preach the gospel and to basically Christianize the world. And that is the millennium. So once that's established, Christ will return. That was their view. And we'll look at how they got there and so on in a couple weeks, but just go with me. So that was their view. It's a very victorious, optimistic view. Basically, things are going to get better and better. But then the French Revolution happened. And, you know, nothing on that scale had happened since the Reformation. And so Christians started to wonder, you know, if something as bloody and terrible as that could happen, does that really mean that things are going to get better and better? And they looked at that event and they said, well, that's such a huge event that surely there has to be some prophetic significance to it. How does that fit into God's plan for the ages? Those are the questions that started kind of floating around, especially in Britain, in the United Kingdom. And this really caused a lot of British Christians to rethink their eschatology. They started to shift from postmillennialism to premillennialism. And we really see kind of in this time period, really the beginning of the 19th century, the 1800s, we see these things called prophecy conferences or Bible conferences start to pop up all over Britain. And what these were gatherings of Christians, evangelicals, who wanted to look at the Bible and they wanted to figure out what did it teach regarding prophecy, right? What does the Bible say about things that are going to come? What does the Bible say about prophecies that may have already been fulfilled? They were trying to sort these things out and figure out what the Bible taught about prophecy. And really, this kind of focus on eschatology, on the end times, became, I wouldn't say it was a fad, but it was the hot issue of the day in Britain in the 1800s. That's what everybody was talking about. And that would soon be the case in America as well. So during this time period, the premillennial view came back into prominence. It became popular again. Guys like Charles Spurgeon, right, pretty well-known fellow, or Andrew Bonar, other guys sort of in that camp who held a covenant theology, They believed that, you know, the church and Israel were sort of related. I don't really have time to get into that tonight, but they weren't dispensationalists is the point. But they still held to premillennialism. So this view kind of came back into popularity. But their view of premillennialism, again, it wasn't dispensational. It was kind of a mix of futurism and historicism. You know, some of these guys still thought the Pope was the Antichrist, even though they were futuristic in other areas. So this was really kind of a precursor to dispensational premillennialism. Okay, so premillennialism is not always dispensational. That's important to remember. But many of these newly premillennial Christians, like Spurgeon, they believed that the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, would be restored to their land, and they believed that they would be saved through Christ. So kind of these rumblings and precursors that would lead to what we know as dispensational premillennialism. So this was kind of the environment. This was kind of the religious environment in Britain. You know, things were floating around, this talk of prophecy and, you know, the nation of Israel, what is God doing? Those things were in the air. That's kind of what was the talk of the day. And so enter John Nelson Darby. Okay, John Nelson Darby. Basically, he is the founder of dispensationalism. Okay, the founder of dispensationalism. He was born in 1800 to a wealthy Irish family, lived in London, and was educated in the profession of being a lawyer. He's a very well-educated man, very smart. He knew multiple languages. Really a very intelligent guy. He turned that career of law down. He turned it down and decided, though, he wanted to go into the ministry. So he joined the Church of England, the Anglican Church, it was in 1822, and he was in the Anglican Church for 5 years, till 1827. In 1827, a pretty important event happened. He was injured in a horse riding accident. So they didn't have great hospitals back then, so pretty much all you could do is lay in bed at home for months and months and months. And John Nelson Darby was not born again at this point in his life. Religion was just a formality. But during these months of bed rest, he started to read the Bible. He was still a pretty intense person, and he started to read the Bible and just give his sole focus to it, and he began to read it and understand it in a way he had never before. So his thinking about the Bible and what it meant and what it said, it changed during this time period. The second important thing that happened was that he was saved. He says, that's when I was born again, during that time period when I was there in bed rest, thinking about the things of God, reading the Bible. That's when I was saved. So when he went back to the Anglican Church upon his recovery, he was just so disheartened and discouraged, because the Anglican Church was a state church. So there was many people who were, you know, priests or ministers who were just in it for the money. In other words, the state of the Anglican Church was, in Darby's eyes, it was corrupt. It was apathetic. It was so far from what the church was supposed to be. Because as he had been in bed, right, reading the Bible, he had started to develop these ideas about what the church was, what God intended the church to be. And he looked at the Anglican Church and said, that's not it, right? That's not it. It's not this formal religion. And so eventually, he would leave the Anglican Church in 1831. He said, I don't want anything more to do with that. And he joined this new religious movement called the Brethren Movement. Have you heard of the Brethren Movement before? Okay, so he joined the Plymouth Brethren, they're described as being opposed to denominationalism, having one-man ministry, and church formalism. So in other words, they didn't want to be part of a organized denomination. They thought the church was supposed to be autonomous. Local churches were supposed to be autonomous. They were opposed to kind of this hierarchy of ministry. They just believed that, you know, ministry in the church was one member to another, not with, you know, priests and bishops and all of this extra stuff. And then they believed, they were opposed to church formalism as well. They didn't think that the church was supposed to be based around rituals, you know, formalized prayers, that sort of thing, liturgy. So they were you know, maybe more akin to, you know, in some ways, maybe Baptists today, kind of what we think about when we think of Baptists. But ultimately, they were separatists, right? These were all guys that come out of the Church of England and come out of the Church of Ireland. And they were starting this new movement. So we have to talk about, you know, and it kind of comes up a little bit later, but we have to talk a little bit, too, about kind of religiously what was happening in the West during this time period. Does anybody know? Any guesses? Pretty big stuff. Charles Finney? Second Great Awakening was going on. So started in America, but usually, right, in this time, what happened in America happened in England. So the Second Great Awakening was basically this time of religious revivalism, where people looked at organized religion, and they discarded it, and they said, we need to do things like the Acts 2 New Testament Church did them. And that's what we call the Restoration Movement. So Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, the Plymouth Brethren, all of these groups came out of that way of thinking. We need to go back to the original church. That was kind of the mindset. We need to restore, right, restoration. We need to restore what the early church was. So that was Darby's goal, and that was the goal of the Plymouth Brethren as well. So we mentioned those Bible conferences that were starting to happen. Well, there were a particular set of Bible conferences, 1831 to 1833, called the Powers Court Conferences. And these were, again, conferences where people met to talk about prophecy, the end times, so on and so forth. So during these conferences, Darby kind of started putting together all the things that were floating around his mind from his time on bed rest, right? These views that were kind of unique and distinctive to Darby. And really, he advocated them publicly and pushed them quite forcefully, the notes from the meetings tell us. So some of these things were futurism, basically. The events of Revelation have not yet happened, right? Reading prophecy different for Israel. So Israel is supposed to be read literally, Darby said, and the church, prophecy regarding the church, is symbolic. So he kind of created a big distinction there. And then he put forward the secret rapture, right? The pre-tribulational rapture. He started throwing these things out there. So at the time, in Britain, none of these ideas had ever been heard before, right? These were brand new ideas. Some of the precursors to them were floating around. But these formulations, what Darby was putting forward, it was brand new from Darby. And so it ended up causing quite a bit of controversy in the time, and the Brethren movement ended up splitting, and a lot of stuff happened. So Darby was a really prolific writer. He wrote a ton. So we are not able to really cover all of his theology here, but I do want to cover just some of the main things that Darby's dispensationalism taught. And you can see that on page two of your notes, maybe page one. I have a different format here than you guys. However, Darby's dispensationalism taught that, one, history is divided up into dispensations, periods of time in which God tests man. So he said, okay, you've got this period of time. For example, he said, the church is in the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. So in this dispensation, God has set things up a certain way for men to know him. Two, he said that God had two peoples, the earthly Israel and the heavenly church. So he took those categories and basically put them as far apart as you could. He said they're two completely separate groups, and God deals with those two groups in different ways. Third, he said Israel and the Jews were still under the law because that's the dispensation that they were made in covenant with God under, was the dispensation of law. And Gentiles were under grace. Each of those two groups had to meet the conditions of their respective dispensation to be saved. Which brings up some things about, and for the record, most dispensationalists today would say, Darby, we don't want to have to do with a lot of what he said. So these things are not really held today very much. But you get into some things where Darby, strongly suggested that the Israelites were saved by their works rather than grace and faith. So some things there. But again, he's pretty distanced today. Number four, God's plan was ultimately to deal with Israel, right? So God's goal in history was to work with the nation of Israel, the apple of his eye. And the church was merely a parenthesis in this dispensation the age of grace, and that would end with the church being removed from the earth in a secret rapture so that God could continue his plan with Israel. So if you remember, Christ came, right, when Christ was born, he came to who first? The Jews first. And did the Jewish people accept his message? No, it did not appear so. So the dispensationalist says, well, he came to the Jews, and they didn't accept his message, so he said, okay, I'm putting pause on this program, and now I'm going to the Gentiles. Okay, so that started a whole new dispensation, in Darby's mind, the dispensation of the church. And God will go back to working with Israel at a point in the future. Does that make sense? Okay. And then finally, rightly dividing the word, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. To Darby, that meant determining if a passage literally referred to Israel or symbolically referred to the church. So to him, dividing the word meant assigning proper identification. Is it about the church or is it about Israel? That's what he took that to mean. So Darby's system did not really catch on in England or in Ireland. It wasn't really popular there, and it kind of fizzled out pretty quick. But Darby was a tireless man. And so he traveled to America all the time. I think in a period of less than 10 years, he went to America 7 times. Think how long that journey is. It's a couple months, right? So he was back and forth, back and forth. And it would be America where his system of theology would really become popular, where it would catch like wildfire. So in his time in America, Darby came into contact with some pretty influential people, one of whom was a name that most of you probably know, Dwight L. Moody, right? The famous evangelist. Who would travel the country evangelizing. So Moody ended up becoming convinced of a lot of Darby's teaching and ended up spreading, particularly regarding the end times. That was really kind of what Moody latched on to, spreading that view of the end times throughout America. So it started to really kind of gain traction there. You also had in America those Bible conferences that were happening in England. Those were happening in the United States as well. And, like I mentioned, the theological era was like very focused on we need to rediscover the pure, simple truth of the Bible, and we need to do things how the early church did it. So people were quite open to different systems saying, this is what the Bible teaches. People were willing to give that an ear. So they were open to hearing about Darby's theology. When the Bible conferences, that's really kind of what got dispensational premillennialism rooted among maybe more of the pastoral category of people, right, or scholars or academics. One in particular, the Niagara Bible Conference, named so because it took place in Niagara Falls, it eventually, though it didn't start out this way, it became a premillennial Bible conference. It didn't start out as a dispensational premillennial Bible conference, but as that system became more and more popular in America, it ended up becoming a strictly dispensational premillennial Bible conference. That was the view of the Bible conference. And you just imagine that the teaching is catching on with pastors who teach it to their people, right? At the same time, Dwight Moody is teaching it in his mass evangelism events. So there was a lot of dissemination of Darby's theology. That did cause a lot of controversy. People were, a lot more willing to fight for their convictions back then than they are today, perhaps. So these conferences, Niagara Bible conferences, were run by a particular individual, a Presbyterian pastor named James Brooks, out of Chicago. And it would be really through him that dispensationalism would start to spread through, publications, printing, that sort of thing. James Brooks ended up mentoring a particular individual who would be hands down most responsible for the spread of dispensational premillennialism in the United States. And that is a name that might be familiar to you, C.I. Schofield. C.I. Schofield. Where have you heard of C.I. Schofield? The Schofield Study Bible, right? Exactly. The fact that all of us in this room are familiar with it is a testimony to the popularity of it. C.I. Schofield. Born in 1843, lived until 1921. Kyle, could I bother you for one of those little water bottles? Thank you, my friend. I'm getting a little dry. C.I. Schofield served in the Civil War, and he was a drunk, abandoned his children, ended up getting saved. And was saved by a member of James Brooks's church. Well, was preached the gospel to, I should say, by a member. Thank you, Kyle. Thank you. By a member of James Brooks' church. So that's where he ended up going. That's where he ended up attending. So Brooks mentored Scofield. Scofield becomes a dispensationalist and quickly rises to, you know, the top ranks of dispensational thinkers. So he puts together this Scofield Reference Bible. And can anybody describe what the Scofield Reference Bible looks like inside? Got lots of notes. Exactly. That was what was so really revolutionary. Nobody had ever put notes inside the Bible before. There was no such thing as a study Bible or a reference Bible even before Scofield. So what he did really changed even the ways that, Bibles are printed today, right? We don't think twice about our study Bibles, do we? We're like, yeah, there's notes there, no big deal. But in Scofield's day, that was a pretty bold move, right? I mean, think about it from the perspective of the time. You're putting man's words next to God's words. So you can imagine, you know, it was quite a controversial move, but nonetheless, it was also very popular. And there's a particular reason why it was so popular. So during this period of time when Scofield lived, you had what was called liberalism creeping into Christianity. Liberalism said that supernatural things didn't happen. The Bible's not really God's word. It's man's best attempt to describe what he perceives God to be. You know, that sort of thing, right? So you can think about your average person, your average Christian. That Christian liberal stuff, that's just academic. I don't really get it. It's just confusing to me. The Scofield Bible was basically like, here, you can understand the Bible for yourself with these study notes. So to the average person who's trying to get a grasp on, you know, what does the Bible really teach? There's this whole movement questioning what the Bible teaches. A reference Bible with study notes in it, you can imagine how that would give folks a sense of confidence in the Bible, right? So it became extremely popular, and Scofield didn't necessarily bite off of all Darby's theology. There were some things he would discard, but a lot of it he did put forward in the Scofield Reference Bible, especially regarding Revelation and Daniel and eschatology. So Scofield believed that the Bible, when interpreted literally, was clear in its divisions and plans for Jews, Gentiles, right, the church. For example, he argued that the division of law and grace was so distinct that Scripture never in any dispensation mingles these two principles. Those are his words. So law would be for the Jews, grace for the church. And he said that nowhere in the Bible are those two things mixed. God never speaks to the Jews and to the church at the same time. He's speaking to one or the other because he's got two separate plans for each group, right? So the Bible, to Scofield, keeps these things distinct, neatly organized, and compartmentalized, but never mingles them together. Does that make sense? Okay, so Scofield would define a dispensation, because where does dispensational come from, right? He defined a dispensation as a period of time during which man is tested in respect of obedience to some specific revelation of the will of God. So he kind of took Darby's theology and broke it down into seven dispensations. So basically the whole of human history can be described and labeled by these seven dispensations. So first, innocence. He said God required a simple test of Adam and Eve, warning them of the consequence of disobedience. So the test before them was don't eat of the fruit, right? That was the test. They failed. The next dispensation, conscience, right? Here, God required that people do good and abstain from evil according to what their conscience dictated, okay? And that's the period really from the getting kicked out of the garden up until the flood. And then government, God asked people to govern the world for God as his stewards. This is from the end of the flood to Abraham. Promise. This dispensation was specifically Hebrew in intention and seemed to require the faith of Israel in God's promises. And this is from Abraham to Sinai. Abraham to Sinai, where, you know, the scripture hadn't been written yet, but God had made promises to Abraham's descendants, and that's what the people were to believe. That was the test for them, so to speak, is believe the promises of God. Next, the dispensation of law. And that's from Sinai, really until the death of Christ. And Schofield said this really applies to Israel, continuing kind of that dispensation, but this applies to Israel, requiring Israel's obedience to the laws given by God to the nation, right, at Sinai. So during this time, Gentiles continued to live under a completely different dispensation, right, the dispensation of human government. So you got two different dispensations going on at the same time, right, in Schofield's view. Grace, this is really the whole church age, starting with the resurrection of Christ, I guess. Beginning with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, extends to all people and requires faith in Christ's work of atonement. So for Jewish believers living in this time, you know, that's how they are to be saved, is through belief in Jesus. Yet at the same time, they're still somehow related to the dispensation of law. It's a little bit confusing. And then finally, kingdom. At the end of the present dispensation, the one in which we now live, which is grace, at the end of the present dispensation will come the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, the great tribulation, and Christ's return to establish the millennial kingdom, which is the seventh dispensation. The fullness of times, God's plan for the Jews, Gentiles, and the church will be brought to fulfillment. So that was basically Schofield's kind of overlay to the Bible. These are the dispensations, and when we look at these sections of Scripture, here's how we should understand God's dealing with men, right? Whether innocence or conscience, government, promise, law, so on and so forth. That was the lens by which Schofield and classical dispensationalists would look at the Bible through. So through this Schofield reference Bible, conservative evangelicals in the United States, they would become almost across the board premillennial dispensationalists, really from, you know, maybe about the 40s, kind of the time of the World War. That really shook people up and made them go, well, I don't know, you know, if I really believe in postmillennialism anymore, because clearly things are not getting better. But dispensational premillennialism seems to fit exactly what I see going on around me. So take that plus the Schofield Bible, and dispensational premillennialism became hands down the majority view in the United States. Schofield would mentor a man named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who would start Dallas Theological Seminary. Have you heard of Dallas Theological Seminary? Pretty well-known institution. And this was the main institution for dispensationalism. Pretty influential in the time. So decades later, a student of DTS would popularize dispensational premillennialism like never before, and that man would be Hal Lindsey. But before we talk about Hal Lindsey, we have to talk about one more individual. He's not in the notes. Let's see, is this going to work? Nope, it's not going to work. That's okay. So Charles Ryrie. You heard the name Charles Ryrie before? So Charles Ryrie is kind of this bridge between, you know, Schofield, thanks Kyle, between Schofield and dispensationalism, kind of as it's more popular today. So Ryrie takes what Schofield wrote, and he changes some things. He's kind of, him and other guys from Dallas are responsible for what's called modified dispensationalism. So they didn't really like the idea that God required one thing of one people and another thing of another to be saved. These guys would say, well, it was really all by faith the whole time. It was really all by faith, not by works and by faith, depending on the dispensation, but by faith. They were still very definitely dispensational premillennial, and they wrote very heavily on that topic. But they kind of took some of the things that were, I would say, pretty much false teaching, you know, a heresy from Darby, like the God has two different peoples with two plans of salvation. That's not the gospel, right? That's not the gospel at all. And so he and like John Walvoord, Charles Feinberg, those guys, they said, well, we need to get rid of some of that troublesome stuff. Keep what's good, get rid of the bad. And so they kind of transformed dispensationalism. And today, there's another view kind of branching out of modified dispensationalism called progressive dispensationalism. We're not going to talk very much about it, but progressive dispensationalism sees one people of God, though a place for ethnic Israel. Still says God has a plan for ethnic Israel. But they're a lot less distinctively dispensational, to the point where a lot of dispensationalists say progressive dispensationalists are not dispensationalists. So anyway, guys like John MacArthur would maybe be a little bit more on the progressive dispensational side, a little bit kind of in between, you know, these two camps here. So anyway, so dispensationalism as it exists today has gone through a lot of changes. So what Darby taught is not really what dispensationalism holds to anymore. However, the presuppositions that Darby put out there has informed a lot of the theological conclusions that dispensationalism arrives at today. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. So don't want to get too much out in the weeds. Okay, so Charles Ryrie was at Dallas at the same time, just about, that Hal Lindsey was at Dallas. This is a very very popular name. I think most of you have heard of Hal Lindsey. If you haven't, that is almost incredible because he is responsible for writing the book that is the second best-selling Christian book of all time, surpassing Pilgrim's Progress, second only to the Bible. Anybody know what that book is? That's it, The Late Great Planet Earth. So he puts this book out in the 70s. He's a DTS grad, works for Campus Crusade, starts dealing with young people who they just can't get their minds around the end times, what's going to happen. So he determines, I'm going to write a really simple explanation of eschatology. And that results in The Late Great Planet Earth. So Lindsey, being a Dallas grad, was definitely a dispensationalist of the Ryrie variety. But he would introduce historicism as well as futurism. He used both at the same time. So for example, remember, historicism basically says, how does this apply to real events in history? Not future events, but real events. So Lindsey would look at things like the Cold War, like Russia. He would say, well, Russia is Gog, and they're going to attack Israel. And you know, the falling stars described in Revelation, those are probably hydrogen bombs, right? And the locusts are Apache helicopters, right? So he would take the current events of the time, and he would take modern technology and interpret Revelation through those lens. So this is different than what dispensationalists prior to him did. They didn't really do that. It was all future stuff. So Hal Lindsey introduces a new way of thinking to dispensationalists regarding the end times, and as testified to by the popularity of his book, it had great influence. Great, great influence. You can still talk to people today who think along the same lines as Hal Lindsey. And so Hal Lindsey kind of sets a new stage for thinking about the end times for dispensationalists. And that comes out as well with Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins, who wrote the Left Behind series. If you haven't read it, it's basically a fictional, it's kind of their thought of what the end times could look like. It's very similar to kind of what Hal Lindsey put forward, but they really did for the 90s and 2000s what Hal Lindsey did for the 70s and 80s. So they kind of, you know, brought the current events of the time, not so much the actual current events, but what could be current events. They kind of took those and said, well, here's how these things could fit with Revelation. And so they kind of popularized even further dispensational premillennialism. The book's title, Left Behind, is a reference to the pre-tribulational rapture, right? And those who are left behind, start to remember their loved ones, telling them about the gospel, and, you know, so on and so forth. So it's basically a description of what they believed Revelation would describe. So even unbelievers are familiar with Left Behind. And it's even, given them some little inklings of what dispensational premillennialism believes, like the mark of the beast, right? That's a very common one. A lot of people, whether they're Christians or not, they're like, yeah, I think it's a microchip, right? Well, they get that from, you know, Left Behind or Hal Lindsey, that sort of school. So, yeah. Oh, really? Yeah. Okay. It used to be a barcode microchip. Yeah, maybe. Huh? Maybe. So, that's a pretty good example, though, right, of the historicism that's kind of in there too, where the events of the time influence the interpretation. So that is kind of a brief origin story, if you will, of dispensationalism. There's a lot more there, but hopefully that's kind of enough to get us going. Any questions on that before we move into a little more theology? What's that? Was that hand stamps? I had no idea. I guess hand stamps at sporting events. would fall in that category. Can't buy or sell. Yeah. Well, I never thought about that, Jim. Never thought about that till now.
Debit cards was one of them too. Mm-hmm. Quick question.
Yeah.
You can answer for everybody is so what caused Howland D and LaHaye to fall out of mainstream? Because they're no longer mainstream today.
Well, I think probably the fact that nothing that they postulated came true. Nothing that they said would be the way it went ended up being the way it went. Hal Lindsey even predicted a date for the rapture, or the return of Christ, I should say, the second advent, 1988. Right? He said, well, 1948 is when Israel was restored. Jesus in Matthew 24 says to the fig tree, this generation will not pass away. And he said, well, a generation's 40 years. The fig tree represents Israel. 1948 plus a generation of 40 years, 1988. That's when Christ is going to return. Here we are today. That did not happen. So, you know, that basically, not the date setting per se, but just the whole mindset of these particular events in time, that's how it's going to go. Well, that not happening kind of discredits that way of thinking, right? Which is the same reason why historicism in general isn't really a popular, nor would I say a viable way of looking at Revelation, because, you know, it doesn't ever work out that that's the end, right? That's the end of things. So does that answer your
question? Yeah, and then LaHaye and Jenkins fell out primarily because their union with Nicolas Cage is one of the primary actors in the movies.
I almost put the trailer of the Nicolas Cage Left Behind in the slideshow just for fun, but
I mean, once you join forces with Nicolas Cage, you're pretty much over with.
Well, you're either over or you'll be the greatest success of your life. But I think at this stage in Nicolas Cage's career, you're over. I think that's the end of it. Any other questions? Okay, so let's talk a little bit about just some of the basic tenets of dispensational premillennialism. Again, we got to remember, dispensationalism is a whole system of theology. Premillennialism, this variety of premillennialism is just the outflow of a system of theology. So this is a little bit different than the systems we'll look at in the coming weeks, because they don't require a particular theological system to arrive at those conclusions. Dispensationalism, to arrive at dispensational premillennialism, you got to be a dispensationalist. It won't make sense otherwise. There's a necessary link between the two, and we'll explain that really starting now. So dispensationalists have a couple important and unique characteristics. The first is a literal reading of the text. Literal reading of the text. A lot of the times this is called the, grammatical, historical, literal hermeneutic, which basically means when you look at the text, it means what it says. It's not something you should turn into a symbol or a metaphor. It means what it says. Now, obviously, dispensationalists would qualify that by saying, well, we really mean read the text naturally. So, they would say, we know that when, God is described as a rock, he's not a geological formation. We know when Christ is described as a lamb, he's not a baby sheep. They say, we know that. But as far as our approach to the Bible, we want to read it according to the grammar, right? So we pay attention to grammar, they would say. We pay attention to the historical context of it. So in other words, we don't want to say anything the author is not saying. And then they would say literal. Again, it's not our job as interpreters to change the meaning of the text. That's their approach to the Bible. There's a lot of good important points there, absolutely. So that kind of comes out of again, Darby training to be a lawyer, right? How do lawyers think about things? Very precisely, very exactly, very literally. As well as kind of the philosophical time was dominated by common sense realism, which basically says it is what it is, right? It's the simplest way to summarize that way of thinking, I think. We get that expression, common sense, from common sense realism, which means that all people think basically the same way, right? It's common sense. I don't have to tell you the sky is blue. You know that for yourself, right? I don't have to provide some philosophical argument for why that's the case. We just can know certain things. So when we approach the Bible, well, we can just read the Bible and take it for as it says, take it in the way it's written. Just in a common sense approach, right? So that's kind of the philosophical underpinnings there, but this is very important. Dispensationalism is built upon this very important principle that we understand the Bible literally. Michael, you look like you had.
Yeah, the common sense rational, it's important to note that its movement in Scotland really picked up steam with Derby at the same time in history. And so you have a lot of common sense philosophers that are coming over to America from Scotland around the same time, roughly. About.
Yeah.
So they merged well.
Yeah, yep. It was received well in America because that's the way people were thinking. Yeah. So, you know, ironically, right, we talked about Hal Lindsey and some of those things. Though a lot of dispensationalists are like, we must read the text literally. In some ways, they read it totally symbolically, right? Falling stars, hydrogen bombs, case in point. So next, a division between Israel / law and church / grace. Today, we don't really have too much of the law-grace distinction, but if you remember the lordship controversy back in the 80s, you guys remember that? Lordship controversy?
Lordship.
Lord. So basically, this was among dispensationalists, some of who said, we're under the age of grace. We don't need to obey anything to be saved because we're under grace as the church. And then you had John MacArthur was quite famously on the other side of things when he said, well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is Lord and that a true disciple will be obedient to him. So, you know, that whole conflict, though, arose from this idea that, well, we don't mix law and grace, and we're under the age of grace. But, you know, importantly, and when it relates to Revelation, you have this distinction between Israel and the church. Okay, Israel and the church. This bears a lot of different fruit, but one of the particularly important ones is that dispensationalists say that the nation of Israel has special, specific, isolated promises that will only be fulfilled to only them. For example, dwelling in the promised land, right? Dwelling in, you know, that land promised to Abraham. That is only for Israel. That's a promise only for Israel, they would say, not for the church. And that idea is still very prevalent today. And that ends up, I'll talk about that in a second. Seven dispensations, right? We talked about that already, kind of dividing up the Bible into these seven periods of time. And dispensationalism does not view these as building on one another, but they're just separate, isolated periods of time. For example, you know, the time of grace has nothing to do with the time of the kingdom. Time of innocence has nothing to do with human government. They don't relate to each other at all. They're just distinct categories. Let's see. Then we have the pre-tribulational rapture, and the pre-tribulational rapture does relate to the Israel church distinction because, well, I'll tell you why in a few minutes, but basically it's the view that Christ will rescue the church age believers from the earth just prior to the seven-year tribulation, okay? Again, this is the most common view in the United States by far. Let's see. Then we have the extreme futurist approach to imminence, right? Which basically is the idea that Christ could return at any moment. The rapture could happen at any moment, right? Any second could happen before I'm done with this sentence. That's imminence. Imminence meaning it's really close, right? It could be at any time. And that is an important doctrine for dispensationalism, and they get that from a lot of the sayings of Jesus. So these are kind of an extreme futurist approach to prophecy. Remember dispensational premillennialism? Puts it all in the future. Puts it all in the future. Now, the moment you've all been waiting for, we're going to go through Revelation briefly and kind of look at it from a dispensational perspective. So I handed out a couple additional things with our notes tonight. One of them is kind of just for fun a little bit. So back in the 20s, there was this guy named Clarence Larkin, and he drew these incredible charts about from a dispensational perspective about how things would go in the Bible, or, you know, the way that the Jews thought about heaven, you know, that sort of thing. He was a draftsman, so he's very artistically skilled. This particular chart, the one on the long piece of paper, is his harmonization of Daniel's prophecies, and the book of Revelation. So it's kind of just for fun, but it's also helpful because dispensationalists today still follow this basic timeline. They would still agree with this by and large. So I just wanted to give you one of those to look at. It does, you know, come in handy in understanding the dispensational perspective. And check out the toes on that guy. Okay. So yeah, let's see. Let's go ahead and start kind of going through Revelation. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up. Open up your Bible. And don't go to Revelation chapter 1 yet. Go ahead and open up to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And I will actually make reference to this little, actually this very large chart. It used to be that Clarence Larkin would travel around with giant wall-to-wall copies of these things, and they would use them in Sunday school teaching, that sort of thing. So pretty interesting. Okay, so remember how we talked about all these different dispensations, right? And how we are now in the dispensation of grace, the church dispensation. Okay, so that dispensation is only for the church. It's only for the church. We talked about how God basically pressed the pause button on his plan with Israel. The church is kind of like a quick detour, and he will get back to business with Israel. So in order for God, dispensationalism, you know, teaches, this was kind of Darby's principle, for God to get back to work with Israel, remember we can't mingle the two, who's got to get off the scene? Who has to get out of the picture? The church, right? God can't work with both at the same time, so he's got to get the church out of the picture so he can get back to work with Israel, which starts the final dispensation. So that's kind of where we have to start, the rapture, the secret rapture. So you'll see in the notes, DP, I'm sure you can guess what that stands for, dispensational premillennialism. I just got tired of typing it, and I'm getting tired of saying it. It's a lot of syllables. So dispensational premillennialism, again, teaches the church will be mysteriously raptured, taken off the earth, by a secret coming of Christ. This is very important. It's not the second coming. It's a secret coming. They take the coming of Christ and divide it into two separate points, two separate events. Okay, so in which the rapture, in which the living and the dead, saints from the church age, right, are caught up, or if they're dead, church saints resurrected to be with him. Paul talks about this, you know, being caught up to be with the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52. So they look at those passages and go, okay, there is the rapture. Some dispensational, and for the record here, in 2 weeks, we're going to look at this in depth. So I'm only going basic surface level tonight. So there's a lot more to say here, and we'll get into that in a couple weeks. I just want to do an overview of the whole system tonight. So some dispensational premillennialists, maybe it's about 50%. I don't know, Michael, what your thoughts are, but they believe that only church-age believers will be raptured and resurrected, and Old Testament believers and tribulation saints will be resurrected at the second coming of Christ when the millennium starts. Okay, so that's kind of their view. So again, we'll look at the main arguments for this in 2 weeks, but let's just go through some of them. We're not going to explain them really, but one argument is the word church, ecclesia. The church is never mentioned between Revelation 4 and Revelation 19. Therefore, God's not dealing with the church, says the dispensationalist. Number two, there's really no point to the rapture that happens at the end of the tribulation, right? Why rescue the people if they've already gone through the great tribulation? Number three, believers are never warned to prepare for a great tribulation like in Revelation 6 through 18. This includes the Thessalonians who Paul spoke to about the rapture. Number four, Christ promises believers they will be with him where he is forever, right? John 14, 1 through 3, where I am going, you cannot come, but you know soon you know, I will take you to be with me. Number five, the Olivet Discourse describes different events from the rapture. So they would say the Olivet Discourse refers to the second coming, right? The second coming of Christ, but it describes something totally different than the rapture, they would say. Number six, Revelation 3:10, in speaking of the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says, I will deliver you out of the hour of tribulation that's going to come upon the whole world. So they say that is really a promise to the church. And seven, God wouldn't pour out his wrath on his church. They would say he wouldn't have them suffer through the tribulation and his judgments. So that's what kicks things off. The end times really begins with the rapture, is the view of dispensational premillennialism. And you can see that on this chart, right? On this long chart, there's a little circle that says the rapture. You see that up there? There's a little picture of a church, and it says the rapture. And lists 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. So if you take a look at this chart that Clarence Larkin drew up, you'll notice it's kind of hard to see because it's very small print, but about in the middle of the page, there's a little gray box about right here, right there. It says Daniel's 70th week. You guys see that? Daniel's 70th week. It's right above the toes, the long, long toes. Daniel's 70th week. Okay, so what does Daniel have to do with this anyway? This is why we're open to Daniel chapter 9. So in Daniel chapter 29, Daniel chapter 9. I'm using a different Bible there for a second. Daniel chapter 9, thank you. Daniel is praying, confessing his sin, the sin of Israel, and he's really asking God to give him, you know, wisdom about what's going to happen to his people. So an angel appears to Daniel, specifically Gabriel, and he says this to Daniel. Verse 22, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So 70 weeks right there. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations he shall come, one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So this is where Daniel's 70th week comes from. We have to clarify one thing real quick. So in the Hebrew, it doesn't say week, right? It says sevens. It says 70 sevens, 70 periods of seven are decreed for your people. So when we say week, right, seven could refer to 7 days, 7 months, 7 years. It's just seven somethings, right? That's what the text gives us. So the angel says to Daniel, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. So the dispensationalist says, okay, are we talking about the church or are we talking about Israel here? Who are Daniel's people? The Jews, right? So Israel under the dispensation of law. That's kind of the thinking. So this has nothing to do with the church, they would say, at all, because it's for Daniel's people, right? And Daniel's holy city, which is Jerusalem. So let's do a little bit of math here. Let me back up. So about the weeks thing, we have 77s, but let's consider this. Does 70, you know, periods of 7 months work out? That's 490 months. Did these things come to pass in 490 months? Nope. Did they come to pass in 490 days? No. So periods of 7 years, seems to be the best fit, right, in the dispensational way of thinking. 70 periods of 7 years, so 490 years total. So there's something significant about this. Let's do a little bit of math. I already caught a math typo in here, so it was never my strong point in school. Okay, so again, dispensational premillennialism interprets these weeks as periods of 7 years, all of which refer to God's work with ethnic Israel. So this is 490 years. So notice how the angel divides this period of 490 years up into a period of 7 weeks, then 62 weeks, and then 1 week, right? So if we take 7 weeks and treat that as seven periods of 7 years, we get 49 years. So the angel says 7 weeks will go by between the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, and the coming of an anointed one, right? So that's 49 years. Artaxerxes says to Nehemiah, go and build the temple, restore Jerusalem. So from that point unto, you know, the completion of Jerusalem, 49 years, right? It's a pretty safe bet. Then we have 62 weeks, which 434 years. So from Artaxerxes' decree to the death of Christ, because notice it talks about an anointed one. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. So when we take 434 years and add that to 49 years, right? So we take those 62 weeks and add them to 7 weeks, we arrive right at the time of Christ's death, between 30 and 33 AD. So that's pretty significant, because we take it as periods of 7 years, we're lining up with the events of the New Testament, which is pretty exciting to see. However, there's that 1 week left. There's that 1 week left. That 1 week is put on hold, right, in the dispensational view. So we got these 69 weeks that take place, culminating with the death of Jesus. And then that final week is put off because of the church age, right? God's dealing with the church. He'll get back to that last week with Israel later. And that starts with the rapture of the church, right? Get the church out of there so God can resume his work with Israel during that last week, that last period of 7 years. Does that make sense so far? Okay, if it gets confusing, just raise your hand and stop me. Do not be afraid. So that is where we get this picture of Daniel's 70th week, also known as the tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. So during this period of 7 years, the focus in the dispensational view is that really the two main players are Israel and the Antichrist, because the church has been taken out of the picture, right? So it's Israel and the Antichrist. Those are the two main players here. So now we can turn to Revelation. So all these events that we're going to talk about now, you can see on the chart, from the dispensational view, they occur in Daniel's 70th week, right? That's what it's all about. There's that chart if you want to have two of them to look at. So we're going to jump past the letters to the church. We are going to kind of jump right into the throne room scene. So in Revelation chapter 5, Christ is, basically a scroll is brought out. Who's worthy to open the scroll? John is weeping because no one is found worthy. But then, alas, who comes forward? The Lamb, the Lion of Judah, right? He is worthy to open the scroll. And so in chapter 6, Christ begins to open the seals. So quick word about Revelation. From the dispensational perspective, it's basically one continuous chronological line. So we're going from point A to point B, just on the line, okay? When we get to the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, they're viewed as happening right, well, not right, but happening after each other. So take a look at that second handout I gave you, this one right here. This is how a lot of dispensationalists would look at it. They wouldn't look at it necessarily as like three sets of seven, you know, bowls or trumpets or seals. They would look at it more as a telescope is how they describe it. So, for example, you got the six seals, but then you have the seventh seal, which includes the six trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet includes the seven bowls. So it kind of telescopes out. Does that make sense? Okay. So that's kind of a big view, just to avoid any misrepresentation or confusion or anything like that. So let's get into these seals. Chapter 6 through chapter 8 describe the seals. So when we look at the first seal in chapter 6, verses 1 through 2, dispensational view is that this white rider on a white horse is the Antichrist. They say it's not Jesus because he's not returning yet, but it's someone who resembles Jesus, someone who's imitating Jesus by wearing white, having a crown, having a sword. Well, if someone's imitating Jesus, who could they be but the Antichrist, right? So that is that's their view of that first seal. It's the Antichrist going forth. In other words, basically, he is no longer restrained, but he's active in the world. The second seal, which is the red horse, is a future time of mass bloodshed. they would say, in which many die. Great violence, great bloodshed. The third seal, which is the black horse, right, described here, a voice saying, a quart of wheat for denarius, 3 quarts of barley for denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. It's got the scales in his hand. The general consensus is this is a future time of global famine. Then the fourth seal, the pale horse, a time of future death from verse 8, from sword, famine, pestilence, wild beasts of the earth. And then the sixth seal, these great cosmic signs, right, the full moon becoming like blood. If you remember, John Hagee had the blood moon thing a long time ago. This is where he gets that from. The sky being rolled up like a scroll, these great cosmic events. Though this seems to describe a lot of what Jesus talks about with his return, the dispensationalists would say this is a kind of a foreshadow of the cosmic events that will happen when Jesus comes back. So it's pointing forward to that. And these are described as the beginning of the birth pangs, right? That's from Matthew 24, verse 8, Jesus talks about, which describes, you know, the earth is starting to really melt down. Things are going south. So in the middle of these seals, not in the middle, but before the seventh, we get into chapter 7, these 144,000 are mentioned in chapter 7. Verse 4, I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And we see here a list of 12 tribes and 12,000 per tribe are sealed. So the dispensationalists, remember, this is all about Israel now. So they go, okay, when that says Israel, we're going to read it literally. That's talking literally about 12,000 people from each of these tribes. And they are sealed, that they would be protected from the coming judgments that are approaching. A common view is that these 144,000 Jews will become evangelists and they'll spread the gospel throughout the world. Some think it'll be the greatest time of evangelism in history. And so many will be saved, and those who are saved will be martyred. They'll be martyred. And that is seen in the very next passage, the great multitude. John looks, sees a great multitude, verse 9, and he says, who are these? In verse 13, and the angel says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this is, you know, again, kind of describing martyrdom, right? Those who are saved are being martyred, and the dispensationalists would say, well, this is kind of looking forward a little bit to the future because the great tribulation has not technically started yet. Then we get to the seventh trumpet in chapter 8, the seventh seal, forgive me, in chapter 8, and there's silence. There's silence there. In other words, preparation for increased judgment would be the view. So as we go through chapter 8, we start to see these trumpets, and there's six trumpets mentioned here, and the dispensationalists would attempt to interpret these literally. They would say, when it says, you know, hail and fire mixed with blood, that's what's coming down on the earth, right? That's not a symbol for anything. That's what's coming down out of heaven. When it says all green grass will be burned up, then all green grass will be burned up. So they interpret these six trumpets literally, right? That's their goal there. However, some, right, as we mentioned, inadvertently metaphorize, right? This is hydrogen. I don't want to just beat that dead horse, but that's just a good example, right? Hydrogen bombs, that sort of thing. So moving on from there, right, those trumpets go all the way through chapter 9. And as we get to chapter 10, well, we'll go through chapter 10, actually. Chapter 11, we have the two witnesses. The two witnesses. So chapter 11 describes what dispensational premillennialists take to be a literal temple at the beginning of the chapter, right? John's given a measuring rod like a staff. He's told, measure the temple of God, right? Measure it out. Do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. And then the angel says, speaking for God, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. So we are introduced to these two witnesses, and they are going to prophesy for 1260 days. How many months is that? Do you know? 42. You guys are much better at math than I am. I had to use a calculator. So 42 months, right? How many years is 42 months? It's 3.5 years. And what's half of 7? It's 3.5, right? So the dispensationalist says, okay, great. These two witnesses are going to be prophesying for half of Daniel's 70th week. Okay, one commentator, Robert Thomas, made a pretty good argument for putting it at the beginning of the week, the first 3.5 years, because Daniel 9, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, all seem to describe there being a temple and Jewish worship going on, right? The evil prince who's to come is going to make a covenant with the Jewish people, but then he's going to exalt himself in the temple halfway through the week, right? So for these witnesses to be there in Jerusalem while there's a literal temple there, the thinking is, well, that's probably in the first 3.5 years. So then these witnesses are killed and are raised again, right, and then brought up to heaven. So who are these two witnesses? Who are these two witnesses? That's one of the big two. Yeah, Moses and Elijah. And Mark, you and I were talking about this the other night. Elijah and Enoch. Those are basically the two main positions where dispensational premillennialists land, right? The thinking is Enoch and Elijah never died. They were just ascended into heaven. So here's an opportunity for them to die as all men must do. Moses and Elijah, the thinking there comes from what miracles these two perform. For example, they are able to shut up the sky that rain doesn't fall. That's what Elijah did. Or for example, strike the earth with plague, turn the waters into blood. That's the 10 plagues, right? And what Moses did. So that's kind of the basis of that view. So these two witnesses prophesy against, the earth, and they're killed by the beast and taken up into heaven after they rise again. So then we have the seventh trumpet. And what we see here is what dispensationalists view as a describing something in the present that is in the future. The best way to word it, because look at what they say. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then they go on to say, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you've taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. So again, dispensationalism, because of the linear view of Revelation, well, the wrath of God hasn't totally come yet, right? The judgment hasn't come yet. The time for reward of believers may or may not have come, depending on your view. But it talks about how the kingdom has been established there. But that doesn't happen until the end of the book, right, in the dispensational view. So they say this is kind of like, talking about something that's going to happen in the future, but using the present tense, basically, is the thought there. Also importantly, dispensationalists view the seventh trumpet, the last of seven. They say that's not the last trumpet that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 51 and 52 when he says at the sound of the last trumpet, we shall all be changed, right? Because that, to the dispensationalists, is about the rapture. So the rapture can't be happening here, right? It can't be happening here because it happened before this whole thing started, right? So they would say that's not the last trumpet because last trumpet and seventh trumpet, two different words. Right, so we need to distinguish between the two. So that maintains the pre-tribulational position for the dispensationalist. Then we get to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're introduced to quite a few different characters. We're introduced to a woman clothed in the sun who gives birth to a child. And a great red dragon appears and seeks to devour the child and to attack the woman. And I'm just kind of summarizing the passage here, but the dragon sees that he's been thrown down to the earth. He pursues the woman, and she is protected. She's hidden away. So then he goes after her other children. So who are all these characters? Who do they refer to? Well, the dispensational view would be that the woman is national Old Testament Israel, the Jewish people, right? It was from the Jewish people that Christ, who's represented by the child, came from, right? He came from the nation of Israel. So the woman is Israel, the child is Christ, and the dragon, it's not really a stretch, is Satan, right? That refers to Satan. So 12:17, for example, when it says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus, these are the Jewish remnant, the 144,000, right, that have been saved and sealed. Those are the ones he's going after in the dispensational view. So then as we move into chapter 13, we really get into the middle part of the week. And if you look on that little chart, there's kind of this bubble, right here, this bubble, which is the 70th week of Daniel. Halfway through, you see how the color changes from white to gray. And what words do we see there? The Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. So this is the second half of the 70th week of Daniel. A lot of numbers to keep straight here. But this is the second period of 3.5 years. So as we get into chapter 13, we start to see what Larkin has drawn here. Right? We've got the dragon. We met him already. But now we see the beast and the false prophet. So two beasts come out of the sea, one out of the earth in chapter 13. The first beast is given authority over the earth, and he is wounded mortally, but he recovers miraculously, and he makes war on the saints, he conquers them, and basically everybody who dwells on the earth is to worship him, right? That's his goal, is he's going to make everybody on the earth worship him. And they don't really resist that. And then we see the second beast. The second beast is, verse 13, performing great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. It works signs in front of the beast, and it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. It was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image would speak, cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So we see these two figures here, the beast and the second beast, right? And as we'll see later on in Revelation, that's the Antichrist and a false prophet, right? And they work together. So some call this the unholy trinity. You have Satan, the dragon. You have the false prophet. Satan is a false god, the father. And then the prophet is a false spirit. And then the Antichrist is a false son. So it's the unholy trinity at work on the earth. So these characters here, their activity lasts for, if we look in 42 months, verse 5, right? They're active for 42 months, which again is 3.5 years. Gives us the whole second part of Daniel's 70th week. And this lines up with Daniel 9:27. If you remember, Daniel receives this information. In the dispensational view, is the Antichrist. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and suffering. And so that's thought to be taking place right here. The Antichrist arises. He basically, has made a covenant with Israel, but then he trashes it, desecrates the temple, and exalts himself as God in the temple. And that's described in Matthew 24 and in Thessalonians as well. So that's kind of what's going on here. Then we see at the end of 13, the mark of the beast, right? The infamous mark of the beast. Starting in verse 16, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the wisdom of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So this is the mark of the beast, right? That is very often speculated as to what it is. Some think, right, as we talked about, it used to be thought it was a barcode or debit cards, more recently a microchip. Some think it's a tattoo. But the point is that it's some visible mark that identifies clearly followers of the beast. Right? That's what it is thought to be. So then we get into we're going to jump ahead really to chapter 15 here. 15 and 16. So in chapter 16, we see the bowls, right? The seven bowls of judgment, the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And the dispensationalist views that as a very important distinction because they would say with the seven bowls begins the wrath of God. Everything up to this point has been, the judgment of God, but this is the wrath of God. So this is the most intense it's going to get as far as God pouring out his judgments on the earth. The wrath of God. So these bowls generally are interpreted literally, and they describe the final level of judgment, and they really indicate that Daniel's 70th week is starting to come to an end, right? That this period of 7 years is starting to end. And so these these bowls in the dispensational view, they're going to happen at the end of the seven-year period, right? Because they're preparing the earth for the return of Christ. So, you know, we've got these seven bowls here, disease, blood in the sea, blood in the fresh water, right? Scorching of the sun, darkness all throughout the land. And we start to see the beast, who is given authority, assumingly by God, who is sovereign, we start to see him being judged, right? We see that in, for example, the fifth seal. The bowl of darkness is poured out on the throne of the beast. So his time is coming to an end. And then as we get to, verse 17 through 21, we see the seventh bowl. And that's important because a certain city is named there. God pours out, through an angel, the seventh bowl of his wrath on the great city, right? Babylon the Great. He pours out his wrath on Babylon. Who is Babylon? Who's Babylon? Well, in the dispensational view, chapter 17 and 18 really give us the background on who Babylon is. That is, the dispensational view, that's literally the city of Babylon in the Middle East, in the Euphrates, right? Which during the seven-year period has been restored and has risen to power and is basically the center of the beast's reign, right? It kind of contrasts Jerusalem, right? It's where the false Christ reigns from. The true Christ reigns from Jerusalem. The false Christ reigns from Babylon. So Babylon is described in pretty vivid terms in 17 and 18. For example, let's just read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 18. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Verses 4 through 8 describe the judgment that she will receive for her luxurious living, right? For this reason, her plague shall come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So Babylon is described as this great city of great wealth that seduces the kings and the nations of the earth into sin and rebellion. And that is the city, ultimately, that God is pouring his wrath out on in that seventh bowl. And so that sets the scene for Armageddon. Because what do the people of the earth do as Babylon is destroyed? Well, they gather at Armageddon to rebel against God. They say, you can't destroy Babylon. You can't do that to us. We're gonna come at you, God. We're going to fight you, is basically what happens. So then we get into chapter 19. So a couple important things happen in chapter 19. First is the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that in verses 6 through 10, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Starting in we don't have time to read through it, but essentially it describes what it says, a marriage supper of the Lamb between the saints and the Lamb. So the question is, who is the Lamb marrying? Who is the bride of the Lamb here? Robert Thomas, again, says, right, it has thought to be national Israel, right, or the church, or a combination of Israel and the church. But he says this, portrayal of Israel as a faithless wife of the Lord in the Old Testament is an obstacle to the first and third possibilities, as is the chronology of Israel's resurrection. The redeemed of Israel will not rise until after the 70th week of Daniel, so that they will not be part of the bride at the time depicted in Revelation 19, 7 through 8, a time before the second advent. So remember, Israel's still on earth, or they're dead, but this is between Christ and the church, is the view, the dispensational view. That's who the marriage is between. So as we move into verse 11 through 21, we see Jesus' second coming, not the coming at the rapture, but the second coming, the second advent of Jesus Christ. So again, dispensational premillennialism understands this in literal terms. Jesus is literally and bodily riding on a horse with a sword. As he is described is as he actually is. Those are not symbolic in the dispensational view. They are literal. And so we see All right, Armageddon, the Great Supper of God. We see, as we move down to verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are captured, thrown into the lake of fire forever. Armageddon is over, right? Everybody on the earth is dead, right? It's pretty unequivocal about that. When you read verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. All the birds were gorged with their flesh. So the dispensationalists would say that's, when it says all the rest, it means all the rest. There's not a single living person left on the earth. So then as we move to chapter 20, we start to move towards the millennium. Now, Satan is bound. In the first couple verses of chapter 20, he's chained up, he's thrown in a pit, it's locked, so he has no influence on the earth anymore, right? He's finished, so to speak, for 1,000 years. He'll have no influence on people. So what happens during this 1,000 years? Well, this is the millennium. This is where we get the word pre-millennium, right? Because Christ returned pre the millennium, before the millennium. So the dispensationalists would believe that the millennium refers to a physical earthly kingdom administrated by Jesus Christ from Jerusalem. Due to Old Testament prophecies, some dispensationalists believe that David, King David, is going to be resurrected and that he'll either reign with Christ or he'll be sort of the vice regent of Jerusalem. But that when it says my servant David will reign, it means my servant David will reign. The millennium and the dispensational view will be populated by the children of resurrected, but not yet glorified, tribulation saints and the Jewish remnant, because the only people who have been glorified are those who were raptured, only those who were raptured. So Robert Thomas captures the character of the millennium pretty well. He says it will be a kingdom that fulfills Jewish expectations based on Old Testament prophecy. So in the dispensational view, the millennium is all about who? Yeah, Israel, right? It's all for Israel so that the promises to Israel in the Old Testament will finally come to fulfillment. Okay, so that's really the point of the millennium in the dispensational view. The Jewish people are restored to supremacy. There's a millennial temple that will be built. The dispensationalist looks at Ezekiel for that. And the sacrificial system will be restored, so on and so forth. They generally say there's memorial sacrifices taking place there. So at the beginning of the millennium, and we see this in verses 4 through 6, there's the first resurrection. And in this first resurrection are those who were martyred and who did not worship the beast, verse 4. So Old Testament believers also are thought to be resurrected to reign with Christ and the glorified raptured saints during this period. So that's the first resurrection. Basically, it's for God's people, for believers, right? That's who's participating in the first resurrection. It's during the millennium, right? Believers reign with Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. At the end of the millennium, when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan is released from the pit, from prison. He comes out, deceives the nations, and basically leads a second worldwide rebellion against Christ. They surround Jerusalem. Predictably, Satan loses. Everybody else in his army dies. And then comes the great white throne judgment, right? Satan's cast into the lake of fire with the beast and the prophet, and all unbelievers are judged by Christ. If their name is not found in the book of life, they are thrown into the lake of fire as well, right? So the dispensational view goes, right? First resurrection, millennium, second resurrection to raise up all those who will be judged at the great white throne judgment, great white throne judgment, end scene, basically, right? So after the great white throne judgment, where everybody is in their eternal destined spot, right, heaven or hell, comes the new heaven and the new earth, right? So the heavens and the earth are completely, and there's different views on this, right, but basically dissolved, they're recreated. The new Jerusalem, which in the dispensational view is literally as it is, it's this giant cube of a city, descends from heaven, rests upon the new earth, and God's people dwell there forever. So that is essentially, briefly, kind of the timeline of dispensational premillennialism when it comes to Revelation. So any questions on that before we kind of close with some strengths and weaknesses here?
Where does Satan's army, from Gog and Magog, come from if everybody's dead?
Yes. That is one of the strengths of dispensational premillennialism is they have a logical answer to that question. So Because you have people being resurrected that aren't glorified raptured saints, but tribulation saints, Old Testament saints, Jewish remnant, you have people who are brought back to life but still who have biological bodies, right? They're like Lazarus was, right? So they're still able, the thought is, to reproduce. They can have children. So those children eventually, right, are able to be deceived. So that is the dispensational answer to where people come from to populate the millennium. It's a very good question. And it's in the premillennial, whether historic or dispensational, it's one of the big weaknesses, is that's kind of a tough question to answer. And dispensationalism presents a logical answer, right? It's an answer that makes sense in the system. Yeah, so that's a very good question. You keyed in on something very important there, Mike. Yeah, exactly. Any other questions? Okay, well, let's talk about some strengths of dispensational premillennialism. So dispensational premillennialism highly seeks to honor Scripture and revere God's word. Okay, there's a saying, you'll never find a liberal dispensationalist. And that is pretty much true. In fact, conservative evangelicalism as it exists today is basically here because of dispensationalism, right? Not dispensationalism alone, but dispensationalism preserved conservative Christianity in America through the 20th century, by and large. And so so that's a pretty big strength, right? Because Scripture is held so highly, and because, right, dispensationalists believe it can be known and understood and interpreted clearly, the traps of, you know, liberalism or throwing out inerrancy, it's not even really a question, right? You can't be a dispensationalist without being an inerrantist. So they also have a high view of God's justice and wrath, as we see in their view of Revelation. They don't soft pedal things, but you know, they are not afraid to preach fire and brimstone, right, which is described in the Bible. They, again, take very seriously the responsibility of the believer to know the Bible for themselves, and they believe that it's possible to do so, that the Bible is clear, logical, you know, understandable, and that Revelation is no exception, right? This right here, this chart's a testimony to that fact, right? The dispensationalists believe it can be figured out, right? As complex as it might get, it can be puzzled together, they would say. And this chart, again, there's not a lot of gaps in this chart, right? Pretty much everything's covered. So that is a strength because, again, right, we've seen through history how that has prevented a lot of apostasy, you know, in dispensationalism. And then finally, right, as Mike asked, they have a logical answer to the question of who populates the earth during the millennium, which is a difficult question, but they provide a reasonable answer for it. Okay, some weaknesses of dispensational premillennialism. You know, some of these are maybe more my opinion, I guess, you know, so feel free to disagree. Dispensationalism can create non-existent dichotomies in Scripture, like between law and grace, right, in the way that they do that. Law and grace aren't, you know, they're not the same thing per se, but to say that this people's under law and this people's under grace, well, the Bible doesn't do that, right? The Bible doesn't put that forward. Furthermore, the Bible nowhere teaches that God has one plan for Israel and one plan for the church, right? That's not found in Scripture at all. So, you know, that's just kind of an example of non-existent dichotomies. You know, you get into the coming of Christ, splitting that into two things. Some people would argue that that is one of those things, too. Number two, dispensationalism risks over-literalizing the text of Revelation, while at the same time avoiding literal interpretations when there's a theological conflict, like Babylon, for example. You know, is it realistic that Babylon could rise and become a city and a global power in 7 years? I have a hard time with it. I think it's better to understand Babylon rather as the world system, so to speak, rather than, you know, an actual city in the Middle East. And again, that's my opinion. I think over-literalizing that creates, you know, a storyline that maybe isn't there per se. You get into the seventh trumpet, right, where you would think a dispensational being a literalist would say when it says, you know, you have begun to reign and you've poured out your wrath, that's what it says, instead of finding a way to monkey that into the future, so to speak. So, you know, that's just a risk of being overly literal. Three, and this is probably the most important weakness. Viewing the millennium as a time of return to the Mosaic sacrificial system in temple worship. So that's problematic on a lot of levels. First, Ezekiel never describes the temple there as being one in the millennium. And when you read the text carefully, it's clear that that was a temple that was offered to Ezekiel and Israel in that day, right, in the exile. Nowhere in the text, you have to basically artificially put that in the millennium. Ezekiel doesn't do that. There's no inkling of that. Second, the book of Hebrews is so clear that Christ's sacrifice is once and for all, never to be repeated. And even to the point where, you know, it talks about the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood being made obsolete. Why? Because it's weak and useless and ineffective, right, to take away sins. And when you read Ezekiel, the temple law that's described there, you can't say it's memorial sacrifices because it's very clear and explicit in the text that those sacrifices are for the sin of the prince and the people. Those are atonement sacrifices. You can't work around that. So by putting those things in the millennium, I would go so far as to say it is a move that is against the gospel, right? It rubs against the gospel to say we need to have sacrificial system again because of these things God said in the Old Testament to Israel. Well, you know, Peter makes pretty clear we're a spiritual priesthood, right? We are. We are the temple of God. So for those things to be erased, I think is a mistake. Number four, contradictions with a strict linear and literal reading. So, there's some parts in Revelation that indicate the book's not necessarily meant to be read in an extremely rigid linear fashion. So one example, if you turn to Revelation chapter 8,